Good morning. Acts 13, verses 1 to 12. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hands.
Morning. I have some good friends, one who has since passed away, but they were mentors of mine, and they were missionaries to begin with in Tanzania, and they took their family at that stage, two young kids, a boy and a girl, and they took them to a different country, and it was there that they fell in love with the culture and the land and served at a Bible college there, and their kids grew up there, and my friend Andy, he shared how when his son turned 8 years old, how they went out the back and, as was the custom in many of these cultures, kind of a coming of age ritual, kind of a becoming a man. At 8 years old, a little different to our culture, at 28 years old. They went for a hike up kind of the mountain on the horizon, and the difficulty of that journey, and yet his son coming back and kind of all that that meant for them as a family. Despite looking completely different to everyone else around them, their experience in this Bible college, but they, it was not long before Andy, as a Bible college lecturer, in his faithfulness in teaching, meant that false allegations were made because students weren't happy with him failing them, or with some of the teaching or theology around the region. And these false allegations actually meant that they had to move country and move back here, and the grief and the sorrow that came with that of being, of displacing your whole family from the country that they loved, and faced with the decision, and remember Andy saying he had the decision of, would he compromise on this, and they could stay? Or did he do what is right and kind of suffer the consequences of that? And so they had to move their family. And we see a similar kind of situation, in our story today. We see kind of threefold. We see that the church is gathered to be then sent out. We see the suffering of being sent out, And then we see being sent out to gather in. So gathered to be sent out, the suffering of being sent out, and sent out to gather in. How about I pray as we jump in to Acts chapter 13. Lord God, we pray that you might speak to us as you spoke through Paul, as people were amazed at his teaching. We pray that we might be amazed at your word. We pray that we might, like those who gathered under your word and soaked it up, soaked it in, were eager to learn. We pray that you might give us teachable hearts, give us teachable minds. We pray that as a church we might be teachable, that we might gather to worship, and that we might be sent out to gather in. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we begin our journey in Antioch. This is really the start of kind of Acts part 2, so to speak. So Acts chapter 13, it helps if I turn the clicker on. In verse 1, you see, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, he's a native of Cyprus, so they're actually going back to his homeland. They're going back to his home country. Simeon, called Niger, he's an African man, a dark-skinned African guy. Actually, interestingly, some scholars think this is possibly Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus for that second leg of the journey. Not sure, you know, impossible to prove, but scholars kind of discuss these things, even though they're impossible to prove. Another Gentile. We get Lucius of Cyrene, and then we get Manion, who we're told is brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, which, if you remember from last week, Herod executed James, right? Executed James, opposed the church, God struck him down, and yet here is Manion, he's like... The language, actually, the Greek is actually stronger with the term kind of foster brother. It's kind of that foster brother thing, right? So incredibly close, raised together, but where one chose to oppose God, another is gathered in. And then there, of course, is Saul, a Jewish rabbi, part Roman. And you'll see that Luke records these names in part because we're meant to get the picture of just how diverse this church is in Antioch. Like Jews, Gentiles, Romans, you know, Herod's foster brother, Cyprians. That the church here is kind of a microcosm of what the church will become. That this church, that the gospel has gone beyond culture, race, politics, language, beyond caste, and beyond collar. There is blue collar, white collar, those involved with politics, those the furthest things from, those the furthest from politics. And one of the things that actually several scholars have noted, several historians have noted, many of whom are non-Christian, non-believers, and find some confusion on this front, because one of the things they note is that Christianity, compared to the world's largest religions, for the most part, has been operated completely differently. So if you compare to the world's largest religions, most of those religions have remained in their country of origin. So Islam, almost over 90% of Muslims still remain in the Middle East. Hindus, over 94% of Hindus live in India. Most Buddhists still reside in East Asia. Confucianism has penetrated little outside of the Far East. And yet, completely differently, Christianity, by contrast, was first dominated by Jews in Jerusalem and then dominated by the Hellenists in the Mediterranean. Later, it was received by the barbarians in Northern Europe before moving across to North America. Most Christians today live in Africa, Latin America, and Asia, and if the continued growth rate happens in China, in the next 30 years, Christianity will make up 30% of China's population. And so while in the West, sometimes this narrative is spun of like Christianity is becoming less and less of a thing, and that it's not, it won't be long before religion and Christianity kind of disappear. Statistically, actually, it's just the opposite. Yes, the white West is becoming less religious, but the white West is actually becoming a smaller and smaller percentage of the world. And the world, in fact, is getting more and more religious and embracing the gospel more and more. One social commentator wrote this. He said, "The idea that Christianity is an enemy of social cohesion, multiculturalism, or even authentic personhood is so counter to the historical reality. Even the idea that Christianity is going away is just plain untrue." You see, this church in Antioch, they are truly a microcosm of what the church would become. And as they are gathering together, what are they doing? They were worshipping the Lord and fasting. They are praying, pressing in, and it is while they're doing this, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So they fasted and prayed and they placed hands on them kind of as a way of signifying support, signifying, expressing kind of identification with them that as they go, we go with you and you go from us. They are sent off. And the two of them, And the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Notice who sends them out. It's the Holy Spirit. Went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus, where they arrived at Salamis and they proclaimed the word of God. That's interestingly, that's the Old Testament. Okay, they didn't have the New Testament then. So they went there and proclaimed the word of God in Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. That's John Mark, the guy who wrote Mark's gospel. And they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So as they go out, they are not embraced. Notice that. Notice they are not welcomed. Notice they are not celebrated in friendship. But rather they meet a Jewish man who goes by the name of Bar Jesus, or literally Son of Jesus. That's his title, that's his name. This man is a sorcerer. He is someone who claims to have divine, he is claiming to have divine power. And not just is he kind of carrying the name of Son of Jesus, that he has divine power, but he is also claiming to be a a mouthpiece for God. A divine mouthpiece, in fact. A messenger from God. Does it sound familiar? I think Luke includes this story because one of the things we are meant to see is this. As they go to Cyprus, they meet someone who is claiming either equivalency with Jesus or association with Jesus to be like Jesus, but is merely an imitation of Jesus. And there is a warning here that just because there are those that claim to be the same, or maybe even sound a little bit like Jesus, or maybe even carry his name, does not mean that they are an authentic representation. Does not mean that they are necessarily true, even though they might look like him, they are not him. There's a story, an Aesop fable, like the tortoise and the hare, of a wolf who seeks to devour the sheep. And do you know what he does? He finds a dead sheep and he skins the sheep. Don't ask me how he does that as a wolf. He doesn't have thumbs, but go with it. And he places the sheep's skin on his back. And in doing so, he enters into the sheep pen and enters in that he might smell like a sheep, look like a sheep, in order to devour the sheep for his own gain. That as we go out in the world today, there will be imitations of Jesus. And so there is a warning. Be careful that you do not fall for those who pretend to be what they are not, who claim association or even power from the gospel, but are not the gospel. If I was to kind of point out some of these imitations, I think in our current world, in our current culture, I think probably there are two that I would touch on and say are more prominent, or at least that we are more prone to. The first of those is what is commonly known as the prosperity gospel. Right? That if you believe the gospel, if you believe in Jesus, if you become a Christian, then life will go well for you. And there can be extreme examples of this, but there can also be like conservative evangelical lies that we can tell ourselves. So when suffering comes, it's like, why is it like this? We've been faithful, we've been good, as if God owed us more. But there are extreme and examples that just make me so angry. I have a friend who, works in a hospital, and the family of this young girl who's 7 years old had cancer, and they said, we know she's done something wrong, but we can't figure out what it is. And she had to counsel this 7-year-old girl who said, I'm trying to think of what I've done wrong in order to cause God to do this. I know I've done something wrong, but I can't think of what it is. 3 months to live, and this 7-year-old girl is trying to navigate that. Should make you angry. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not believe in God and things will go well. It is not you will have rings on your finger and zeros in your bank account. The gospel is not believe this message and your marriage will flourish. Believe this message and your wife won't have miscarriages. Believe this message and this year will be the best year yet for you. No. That is not the gospel. That has never been the promise. That has never been the promise. In fact, the promise has been that even if the cancer returns, even if it comes back and you are in the hospital bed and all you have is a hospital robe thing on and a bedpan, that in that moment, he will be enough. That he will not leave, that he will not forsake you, that he will never abandon you. When you are in your room crying alone at night, when you are feeling like you are drowning under the weight of your own mental health, that he is there in that moment, and that he will be enough. It is not simply that you would just be happy that things would go well for you. Rather, it is that he will be with you as you walk the path less traveled, and that path often has thorns and suffering and is painful. And that in the loneliness and cancer, he will never leave nor abandon you. The second one, which again is an imitation of Jesus, is the idea that Jesus is an ever-loving, ever-gracious, all-embracing kind of guy. And yet, you know what happens to the guy that's ever-loving, always embracing, always lovely guy? You know what happens to him? I'll tell you what doesn't happen to him. He doesn't get crucified. A Jesus that only ever loves and never says no, never condemns, but only accepts and loves everyone. Never judges. As if that would be a good Jesus. Can you not think of a crime or a wrong, regardless of how the individual sees it, that should not be condemned by a loving or good God? Can you not imagine a crime that a loving God ought to condemn someone for? In a world with such heinous injustices and evil, Richard Niebuhr once wrote against such theological liberalism. He said, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the service of a Christ without a cross." A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the service of a Christ without a cross. Too often I have seen people go through youth group, and as they come out the other end, they choose to go their own way, and they would say they believe in Jesus. And those from the outside who care deeply about them would say things like this. They believe in Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. They believe in Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. But that is not a real Jesus. The Bible will not let you take Jesus, have Jesus as Savior, if you will not have him as Lord. Imagine if you said to your spouse, your wedding vows, and you said, "I, Nick, take you, Laura, for better, in riches and in health, when it's convenient for me." If you were at a wedding like that, you would want to say something, or you would be looking at your friend or your spouse and you'd be going, that once. Or you'd be going, that better not be you. I'll take you when it's convenient to me. As if Jesus or anybody should be pleased with that. He will not let you have him as Savior if you will not have him as Lord. Now, his Lordship is merciful and sacrificial, but it is a Lordship. And so perhaps there are questions we need to ask ourselves. What imitations of Jesus am I prone to believe? What imitations of Jesus am I prone to believe? They were not embraced, not welcomed, not celebrated, but they were met with imitation and opposition. But did you notice they were also met with curiosity? The proconsul, an intelligent man. Part of me would love if this man, Sergius Paulus, was Luke's eyewitness for this part. I just think that'd be quite funny. Tell us what happened. Well, there was this guy, Sergius Paulus. He was an intelligent man. And the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul. Why? Because he wanted to hear the word of God. Then Saul, Sergius Paulus, about 80 years ago, we found on Cyprus, a stone from, 54 AD that says Sergius Paulus and his faith. 80 years ago, found this stone. Here we are. Then Saul, who is called Paul, verse 9. And this is the last time Saul is called Saul in the book. From here he shifts and is called Paul, which is his Greek and Roman name. And there is a shift now that happens. Paul is no longer the man he once was. He is no longer simply, his identity is not that of the Jewish man he was, but rather a missionary to the Gentiles, and so he uses his Roman and Greek name. He is a new man. And filled with the Holy Spirit, he looks, verse 10, at Elymas, and he says, "You are a child of the devil." Now, I've never done that yet in the last 3 years of preaching here. But Paul is not winning any awards for how to win friends and influence people. But Paul wants to be winsome, okay? And sometimes Christians can use that, like, Paul was faithful, and that meant he was a jerk sometimes. Yeah, Paul was faithful, and that meant that he was harsh sometimes. But sometimes being faithful means you're not a jerk, okay? And sometimes people who sometimes can be bullies can use that as an excuse. Paul seeks with all of his power to be winsome and persuasive to people. But he seeks to be faithful above all else. And so he confronts this imitator, this person who is claiming kind of association with Jesus, an imitation of Jesus, like something like that. And he says, "You are not son of Jesus, rather you are son of the devil." "You You're an enemy of everything that is right. Oof. And so he curses him and he is made blind. The spiritual reality of this man becomes a physical reality. And it's interesting to note that it's only for a time, as if Paul wants something similar to happen, like happened to himself. That his physical blindness actually was the medium, the tool, the instrument that God used to bring about his spiritual eyes being opened. And do you notice how it ends? Verse 12, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. What's he amazed at? You would expect, at least I expected, he was amazed at their power. Or he was amazed at the blindness, at what had happened, the miracle. But that's not what is said. What is said is he is amazed at their teaching about the Lord. That the power, so to speak, is not in the miracle, not in the fancy thing, but rather it is in the teaching about God that causes the faith in Sergius Paulus. Of a saviour that would suffer, of a king that would endure the thorns and the cross for his followers, of a God that would enter into the mess at great cost to himself. All these things are the reasons why he then goes on to believe. Sent out to suffer and sent out to gather in. And we, friends, are in the exact same boat. We gather here on a Sunday. Why? So that we might then go out. And we each have different roles to play. Like, some of us are mothers, some of us are teachers, some of us are doctors, and others work in finance or hospitality. We all have different roles, and yet the call is the same. That we are gathered together so that we might then go out into a lost and broken world with great news about a Savior who would suffer so that we might gather others in. And that will not necessarily always be easy. In fact, we go out into a world where there are imitations and poor representations and opposition. But we are sent out nonetheless. I've had the privilege of playing in a number of rugby finals. I remember one of them, it had rained all the day beforehand. And you're kind of like, great, the game's going to get cancelled. We played anyway. And within about 10 minutes of playing, everyone's jerseys on the field were just covered in mud. Like, everyone looked like they were wearing the same jersey. People's faces grime, because you're getting off the ground and someone like pushes your face down into the mud and muck, so you get up that half second slower. And I remember this game, and you get hit and you're just trying to grab onto whatever you can, and you get up and every hit just stings that little bit more because it's cold and you get mud in your eye and the blood kind of mixes with the mud. Who wouldn't want to play rugby? And I remember in that locker room afterwards, the celebrating, like the cheering, the song, singing, the embracing. And you know what the worst feeling would be? If you had sat on the sidelines and you had a clean jersey. I don't want to get to heaven with a clean jersey. And people are celebrating, embracing, blood pouring down from above their eye, and the grime and the mess. I don't want to be there with a clean jersey because I played things safe. We gather together so we might be sent out. Sent out where suffering is real so that we might gather others in. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you do send us out, but we thank you that you don't just send us out by ourselves, but you go with us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you might be using us this week, that we might be seeing the good works that you've prepared for us, that you might be giving us opportunities to have those little conversations and big conversations, that we might be kind of reaching out and seeing your Spirit at work. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus. Amen.